Yesterday they were... Yesterday they had the Design Science Association conference. It's just every third Saturday they have it down there at the Greater Portland Bible Church. And they had a fellow by the name of Mike Riddle. Just excellent, excellent. Probably one of the best presentations organized. Just very, very, very well done. And his message was on the aliens and UFOs. And, of course, that's a subject that a lot of people today are fascinated by and distracted by and otherwise interested in. And, you know, we were expecting perhaps a little more about some of the sightings and all of this. But the tack that he took was fascinating because his point was that if you do not believe in evolution, that eliminates the whole concept of aliens. And I like that because these aliens would have had to have been having thousands of years just to get here from the nearest star system. Therefore, their technology would have to be way superior to ours. Therefore, we have had about 6,000 years of history to develop the technology we have. And we cannot fly through interplanetary space. We do not have spacecrafts capable of hundreds of thousands of miles per hour, let alone anything that approaches the speed of light. And of course, many of these star systems are multiple thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of light years away. So for them to travel from the nearest star system would take, by our reckoning, you know, thousands if not hundreds of thousands of years to get here. And so they have to have evolution so that you have millions and millions of years for them to develop the kind of technology to bring these kind of craft, so-called UFOs, to contact us. So I like that idea because people never think about that because of the distances of space. But that really eliminates the fact, if they only had, you know, as the Bible says, 6,000 years like we have, then they would have had to develop technology way beyond our wildest imaginations in a much shorter period of time to come here for the period that they've been coming supposedly from ancient time. Very, very fascinating attack on the so-called aliens. Of course, scripture doesn't indicate any such alien other than angels, and this would be fallen angels, of course. So he did just a little bit of that, but I thought that he did a great job on presenting. I'm going to try to get the information on the website. He has all of the PowerPoint presentations, so perhaps I can get that, and another time we may even be able to get him to come and speak. He's up in Idaho, I think he said, and so Mike Riddle is his name. Just excellent, excellent presentation, dealt with the distances in space and so forth. So I know some of you forget about that, but they do have that conference every third Saturday, and it's just generally speaking pretty excellent. I hope I can get through this without the major distraction of these young people. It's unfortunate that adults don't realize what we're doing here and give some consideration, but unfortunately that's the day that we live in, so I guess we'll just have to deal with it. If you open your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. A familiar passage here is, of course, the so-called Lord's Prayer. When I was a kid in school, we said that every morning. Of course, then the ACLU and other organizations against God said you can't have prayer in public school, so eventually they took it out. Now, part of the deal is that the Lord's Prayer really isn't the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Actually, it does not deal with our time, but really, except partly, it deals with the future kingdom. And so it is kind of an interesting thing that people use that as a model prayer for praying. course, our model prayer is, first of all, confession. Secondly, adoration and praise and worship of God. Thirdly would be supplication or petition for the needs of others. And fourthly, petition for our own needs. So that's kind of our agenda of prayer. And this one doesn't quite follow that, although it does have confession of sin in a sense. It says, forgive us our debts, and so we'll look at that. And first of all, of course, the worship of God, but it doesn't have a condition for confession of sins, firstly. And it does have petition, and so it has some of the elements, but they're not necessarily in the same order that we normally think of. And so the passage reads this way, and Jesus was talking, of course, and he was explaining some things here with regard to what the Gentiles do and what the Jews were supposed to do. And he said in verse 7 of Matthew 6, "And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." So the Gentiles, of course, praying to their pagan deities, but also the Jews and the ritualistic leadership often would do the same. "Therefore," he said, "do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask." And then we have the so-called famous Lord's Prayer. He said, "Pray then in this manner: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I don't know about you, some of you are seniors like myself, and you probably remember saying that in homeroom every morning, certainly in grade school. I think we did it up through junior high, and then finally they said, "Can't do it anymore," so we didn't do it. There was a great hubbub about it because obviously prayer in public school and all of that, but as I say, it's kind of interesting because I wouldn't even recommend that prayer to us generally. We don't do it, except I just read it here in the context, because there are other things that we need to pray about. First of all, the context. It's written in Matthew, by Matthew. It's written to a Jewish audience. It's addressed specifically to the disciples for them to pray. So the best thing would be to call this the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. The Lord couldn't pray this because he doesn't ask for forgiveness, first of all, in the prayer. And he doesn't ask for his daily bread, although he certainly could from the Father. But it's not a prayer that Jesus would pray or could pray. Therefore, it's certainly not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, if you want to know, is chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. Chapter 17 is the prayer that the Lord made the night in which he was betrayed. And of course, he prayed for his disciples that they would be strengthened, and many things that are part of that prayer. The only thing that it puzzles me is how we have that information. Apparently, it was given to John. I don't think John was there when Jesus prayed this. And how did John get it to write down? So again, inspiration has given us the words of Jesus in his prayer. So the Lord's Prayer then, John 17, 1 through 26, which you can read at your leisure. The basic message of this, there are five verses, and so I wanted to go through those five verses. I don't know if I'll get them all done this morning. Again, I'm fighting with the distraction here, coming in my ears, and it is very difficult to concentrate. Also, I'm fighting some other issues, as you know. So be with me in prayer here that we can at least make some sense out of what we're covering today. It starts off with "Our Father." And all prayer, and that's true, is addressed to the Father. We have difficulty today with some of the Pentecostal brethren and other people who want to pray, "Dear Holy Spirit" and "Dear Jesus," not because they're not God. The Holy Spirit is deity. Jesus is deity. But God, in the person of Christ himself, said, "Pray this way." And so he at least gave the authority for prayer is to the Father. We have scripture that says that the prayer should be to the Father. This one certainly is that authority. We pray in the name of the Son. That's found in John 14:14. I won't go there right now, but it says in the name of the Son. Why do we pray in the name of the Son? Because we have no authority to pray whatsoever to God apart from the access we have through faith alone in Christ alone. So we pray in the name of Jesus. I just heard yesterday that somewhere, I don't know what state or legislature or whatever, but people were praying in Jesus' name, and government entity or judges have now said you cannot say in Jesus' name because that's supporting a particular religion, and those who don't believe in Jesus will be offended. And so it's getting worse each and every day in our nation, in each and every state, in each and every locale, including our federal government. So that is our prayer, whether you say it out loud in a group prayer or personally, you pray in the power, in the name and the authority of Jesus. Then the power is through the Holy Spirit, which is in Ephesians 6:8. So the empowering is the Holy Spirit. You don't have to say in the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit, of course, gives us the utterances. So the address of prayer is to the Father, and that's correct. The second part is, who art in heaven. Actually, that's not correct either. I hate to break people's bubble, but it actually says who is in heaven, and the verb isn't even there. It just says who in the heavens. Who in the heavens? And the heaven is plural. I don't know why they didn't pluralize it. I think in the margin of New American Standard, it says the heavens. So the New American Standard at least gives reference to the literal rendering. Why is that important? Because God is the God of the heavens. God is everywhere in all the heavens. How many heavens are there? Well, we have the atmosphere above us. We have the ionosphere above that. And we have interplanetary space and all of that. And then apparently there's a location where God is outside of time and space. One wonders if they can scream any louder down there. Maybe we could go down and have a contest, see if they can holler a little louder. At any rate, we have three heavens. And the Lord is in the third heaven, wherever and whatever that is. We know that because in 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul said that he went to that place designated as the third heaven. He says it's the third heaven. So biblically, we know there are three heavens, and that's how we know it. So Jesus, as part of the Godhead, and the other members of the Godhead are located in all of the heavens. And so it says, our Father, particularly, who art in the heavens, or who in the heavens. So that's the address of prayer, and that's the first part. Then it says, let be sanctified. Now your translation says, hallowed be thy name. That's kind of left over from the King James Version, and it's okay, because hallowed means holy, and the verb here is hagiazo. Hagios is the verb for set apart, to be holy. Sometimes we think of it as holiness, or to become holy, or to become holy is to be sanctified, to be set apart. The root meaning of hagiazo means to set apart. Could be unto a holy purpose, could be unto an evil purpose. In Scripture, we're sanctified, set apart unto Christ and His work. And therefore, the verb is sanctified, or hallowed, I suppose. Declared holy is the meaning. And this is one of several verbs that are in the passive, and they are aorist tense. Now, several things about the aorist tense. We've talked about it in the past. The aorist is a point of time, but it's also used for an entire era, if you will. And so here it's referring to the kingdom, which you'll see in just a moment in the next phrase. And during the kingdom, that entire period of the kingdom, the Lord is going to be sanctified. Now, you may sanctify the Lord. You may consider Him holy and worship Him in your soul, but our world doesn't. And those around do not necessarily sanctify or declare the Lord as holy. But here the aorist tense is what we call a constative aorist. And that means it constitutes the entire period of the millennial kingdom. Because after all, Jesus is talking to His disciples about the kingdom. and it's in the context before and after this passage, if we were to read the whole passage of Matthew chapter 6. And so one of the books that I'm reading on the coming kingdom, and I can't even remember the author now because my frazzled brain, but at any rate, I'm in about 300 pages into it, and he talks about this particular prayer which people use for kingdom now. What they mean by kingdom now is that we're in the kingdom right now. Did you know it? Perfect environment. The world is getting better and better. This is the most ludicrous theology that's out there, and yet it's called kingdom now. And they use this verse because it seems to indicate that we're to sanctify the Lord, aorist tense, referring to the present time. But the aorist tense can refer to any time. It's not a time verb. It's a action specific point action. Could be a time in the past, could be in the present, could be in the future. Could be a single event like the death of Christ on the cross, or it could be the entirety of the millennial kingdom as an era, aorist tense, called the constative aorist. So it is very flexible. It depends on the context. And here, clearly in context, it refers to the period of the millennial kingdom to be described in the next verse. So, to be sanctified, passive voice, that is to say, let the Lord be hallowed or sanctified, he receives... He receives the sanctification or the worship from all members of the human race. That doesn't happen right now. That won't happen until the millennial kingdom, and then every knee will bow and everyone will confess Jesus Christ, as they will at the great white throne, but also through the millennium. Some of them, of course, tongue-in-cheek, they won't believe it, but they'll say it nevertheless. And righteousness will reign throughout the land, and holiness and the recognition of the Lord's authority will be all over the earth at that time. There are a number of passages that deal with this. Isaiah 29:23, if you want to turn there, if you have your Bible. Isaiah 29:23. I know a lot of you didn't bring your Bible today, but this is still a Bible study. If we have it in a tent, we have it outside. We have it in the church building per se. So Isaiah 29:23. But when he sees his children and the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. This is a reference to the future. Ezekiel 36, just a couple of passages. Again, many of these, as we say, pericope, which is simply a passage that we snip out of a context, but many times in these contexts, we see that there is the kingdom or the future in view, all through the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 20, 36 and 23. Here again it says, and these are all future tense in this particular verse and section, Ezekiel 36, starting, for example, in verse 23, which is our verse, it says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, will, future, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in your midst. That is, Israel has even profaned. Then the nations, plural, all the Gentiles, and of course, will know that I am the Lord. When will all the nations know that God is the Lord? Certainly not now. We're not in that now. It won't happen until, of course, the end of the tribulation, but moreover, in the millennial kingdom, declares the Lord God. When I prove myself, pardon me, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And just to show you that this is where I say it is, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and so forth. Sorry. I don't know where it is. Here it is. Okay. Okay. So just a couple of passages. Again, Old Testament, Isaiah 29:23, Ezekiel 36:23. So he's going to be sanctified, passive voice, by the whole world. Aorist tense, the entire time of the kingdom, the 1,000 years, the indicative mood, it's really, really going to happen. And then it says, let be sanctified your name. The name of God. What is the name of God? I did a whole study on the word name. Of course, we have our personal name. And the Lord's name is Jehovah, Y-H-V-H, the Tetragrammaton, comes from an ancient Hebrew root that means I am that I am, the ever-existing one. That's the Lord's name. In fact, when he told Moses said, who shall I say sent me? You know, they're going to ask me, you know, what's your big authority here, Moses? Well, you know, Mr. Big Shot. And the Lord said, tell him I am that I am has sent you. Okay, good enough, you know. I don't know if that satisfied him, but that's what the Lord told him. The character, so the personal name, the character. This would refer to the attributes of divine essence, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, all of the characteristics and the attributes of God. All of those attributes represent his nature or his character. Thirdly, we have the reputation of God. What's his reputation? Well, his reputation is for doing stuff. He is the creator. He is the fulfiller of promises. He is the judge. He is the king. All of those and more he has vested in his son, Jesus Christ, who does the creating, who does the judging, who is the one who fulfills hundreds of prophecies related to the messianic work. So we have his personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh or YHVH. The Hebrews did not pronounce it. They said Adonai, Lord. Secondly, the character, the attributes of divine essence, that is his name. Thirdly, the reputation, what God has done and is doing. Fourthly, the authority. When you say the king says do this, what are you saying? You say that the boss says this. He has authority to command. Sometimes we put that as one of the attributes of essence, sovereignty, because God can do whatever he chooses because he is the absolute ruler and authority. So, we have then, let be sanctified your name. So, all of these things referring to God. Then it says, let your kingdom come. Boy, there it is. Now, the kingdom here and almost everywhere in the New Testament and the Old Testament that it's described, unless otherwise defined, refers to the future millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron for 1,000 years as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the future. Some people accuse me occasionally of teaching prophecy a lot. That's because the Bible has a lot of prophecy, and it's hard to teach a passage without running into prophecy. And so here it is again in the so-called Lord's Prayer, which is actually the disciples' prayer. So the kingdom, now there are other kingdoms. There's the universal kingdom of God where he rules over the entire universe, and he rules over the good and the bad and everything, the stars, and so that's the universal rule. Then there's also the theocratic kingdom, that's Israel, when it had human kings, Saul, David, Solomon, and so on, all of the human kings, a theocratic kingdom. That's where God allowed men to rule in his position or his place for him. And so we do have different kingdoms. We also have Gentile kingdoms, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and the pharaohs of Egypt. Those were kingdoms. But most of the time when kingdom is mentioned in connection with future, it is referring to the millennial kingdom, and that's what it refers to here. It says, let your kingdom come. Now, it's kind of interesting. He's telling his disciples, let the kingdom come. Some would say, well, that's the church age. We would have to take issue with that because of the next phrase, which says, let be done on earth your will on earth as it is in heaven. Oops, there's a problem. The kingdom today, we do not see God's will being done on earth in the same way that we expect it would be done in heaven. Certainly not. The kingdom now would say the kingdom came at the Pentecost or even in the time of the disciples. Here it indicates a future event. Again, it is not a future tense. It's an aorist, imperative. It's a command. Let the kingdom come. In other words, looking forward, and these disciples were to look forward to the kingdom which would come. Now, keep in mind that the disciples, as well as the Jewish people, and they were Jewish, were expecting the kingdom to come in their day. And of course, that was true up until Matthew 13. We have described in Matthew 12 where Israel finally rejected Jesus Christ as the king. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He offered them the millennial kingdom then and there if they would believe that he was the Messiah and he was the king. But they rejected him. The leadership rejected him. Most of the Jewish people rejected him as the king. Therefore, chapter 13 of Matthew, as we have studied in the past, those parables of the kingdom, parables related to the kingdom, are regarding the future kingdom, because there's going to be a time of waiting, because the kingdom is being postponed throughout what we know as the dispensation of the church. So the kingdom has been postponed. But back in Matthew 6, the kingdom could have come at any time. So he's looking forward to it. You know, pray, let your kingdom come. Let the kingdom come. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So we have the verb erkomai in the Greek, which means to come or to go. Here, clearly in the imperative, it means to come. It's not going anywhere. Hasn't come yet. So let your kingdom come. The word basileia is the normal word for kingdom in the Greek. And then, we have that. So as far as the kingdom, we know that God is in the heavens. We know he is to be sanctified accordingly to his name, as he will be in the future. We know that his kingdom will come. We are to look forward to that, or at least the disciples are, and we are too, of course. But we're looking forward to something before that. That's the rapture of the church. And then, of course, there's that time of difficulty, Jacob's trouble for Israel. And then it says, the next phrase, let be done your will. Let your will be done, basically we would say in the English. And here it says, thy will be done. So that's the next phrase, your will, let it be done. We have another imperative, another aorist, be a constative aorist. The entirety of the millennial kingdom, God's will be done. Jesus will be reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruling with a rod of iron. Says in the Psalms, says in the book of Revelation, the same thing. So let it be done. We have the verb ginomai, which means to do. It's not the normal word, but it means to become. So basically, let your will become the order of the day. Let it become, and so we translate it as let it be done. And so the will of God is the order of the day during the millennial kingdom. Now, the will of God includes a number of things. We've studied sovereignty, at least in part. Sovereignty is the will of God. It's one of the attributes. It is the authority of God, if we want to think of it as one of those parts of his name. And so sovereignty refers to the divine will. And so the divine will includes several things. It includes God's divine desire, what he wants to happen, but it also includes his permissive will. So within the will of God, the sovereignty of God, he allows for men and angels to do their will so they can do things, but he knows ahead of time what that will be and has all the ramifications and made provision for it. So we call that the permissive will of God. However, in the millennium, the permissive will of God will be tempered by his reign with the rod of iron, and so we will have the directive will of God, where what goes on in the millennium is primarily based on what God wants. And so his will, his directive will, minimal permissive will. Now, permissive will would be if someone wants to commit murder, they will be executed almost instantly. There will be instant judgment in the millennial kingdom. So people will be a little more, shall we say, cautious about violating the laws of God than they are today. We're very wishy-washy in the world today. Some have murder as a capital offense. They have other goofy things in societies that they kill people for and maim people. In our society, we can't seem to make up our mind. The scripture is clear. If a person commits murder, that's different from simply killing, accidental killing and so forth. Murder, capital murder, two witnesses that can verify and adjudicate it, that person is executed. That's the Bible. But our nation has wavered on that, and we can't seem to decide what's right, and therefore criminality increases in our society today exponentially as men wax worse and worse. I like that word wax, don't you? Men wax worse and worse. That's kind of a King Jamesism. Anyway, the will of God, the directive will of God, not the permissive will of God, although there will be some of the permissive will, but it will be highly tempered during the millennial kingdom. And of course, For example, the book of Daniel, chapter 9, Daniel 9, it talks about the future in that way, 9, and the righteousness that will reign during that time. The will of God, of course, is His righteousness being dominant in society in the millennial kingdom. In Daniel chapter 9, 24. Here we have the 70 weeks of Daniel, which refers to Israel's time. They've had 483 years. They have 7 years left. And so here are the 70 weeks of years, as it were, that have been decreed for your people, Israel, 24, and your holy city, guess where that is, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, that is the tribulation, the last transgression of Israel before they turn to the Lord, to make an end of sin. That's when sin is finally ended, at the end of the tribulation. No sin to begin the millennial kingdom. Only believers enter the kingdom. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up visions and prophecy. And to anoint the most holy place. The anointing of the most holy place is that Jerusalem becomes the capital of the world at that time. The most holy place will be the temple that will be anointed by Jesus Christ at His coronation, at the inception of the millennial kingdom. And of course, here it says He brings in everlasting righteousness. It is not here now. During the kingdom, we will have everlasting righteousness for 1,000 years, and it continues on into the eternal future. Elsewhere in 2 Peter 3:13, it says, in the new earth, there will be righteousness dwelling, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Not only does it dwell during the millennial kingdom, but it dwells throughout all of eternity. Elsewhere, we see it in Psalm 85:9. Look at Psalm 85. Psalm 85:9. Surely His salvation is near to those who reverence Him, that glory may dwell in the land. Verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth. Not now. In the future it will. And righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Verse 13, righteousness will go before Him and will make His footsteps into a path. Wow. So again, many passages. This is just a few, and that's just a start. Let's see. I think we'll go a little bit further here. So now we have the phrase, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That should be easy to understand. Of course, they have it backwards. Don't you know? I mean, now again, there's nothing wrong with turning around the order, but in the Greek, the order is significant. First word in the sentence, most important. Second word, the last word at the end of the sentence, second most important. Then you go back and read through, and the things that follow at the beginning are more important than the things that follow in order of priority. So the first phrase here is, it says, of course, thy will be done as in heaven. That's the correct phrase. That's what comes first. Hos en urano, in the heaven. By the way, it's singular here. And so this would refer to specifically the location where Jesus is going to be meeting us in the air and from the heaven. And of course, you could probably have the plural here, but it just says as in heaven. And so wherever and whatever this location is, the will of God is done. As in heaven, also, it might be, and also, actually the word is kai, also upon, epi, the preposition upon, the earth. Also upon the earth. As it is in heaven, so also upon the earth. So heaven is the standard in the kingdom, but now in the kingdom it's going to be upon the earth, you see? Beautiful. Now the next phrase is, I don't know how long I should go here. I'll go a little further. I don't know if you're in a hurry to eat. I had a little breakfast. I hope you did too. Since it's settled down over here, we can maybe press on. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, this doesn't refer to the millennial kingdom, because in the kingdom, they will have proportion and food. They'll have trees along the side of the river. You can pluck fruit any day. Fruit every month of the year, different fruit. The trees are going to be all over the place. Food will be abundant. If crops will yield fruit and food, they'll have all the food they can possibly eat. It's all provision courtesy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. However, now we need daily provision. Most of us have daily provision, but the Lord only guarantees us one day. Some of us plan long range. People say, what are you going to do next week? What are you going to do next month? Where are you going to be over here? I say, man, I'm working on today. And then I'll work on tomorrow. And then I'll work on the next day. I have a calendar. I put things on there, but I don't know about your calendar. Sometimes they get scratched. I had an oblation on Tuesday. Didn't happen. Scratch it out. It's scheduled next for this Tuesday. I may scratch it out again. So tomorrow is promised to no man. And what you get to eat today may be your last meal. You may go to be with the Lord tomorrow. Now, nothing wrong with planning, but obviously the planning is for today and today really only. Beyond that, you don't know. We have scripture, of course, in many places. One of them, of course, is in Exodus, a perfect example. In Exodus 16, I'm not going to go there, but you know the drill. In Exodus 16, starting in 4, they were given provision in the wilderness. Stuff fell out of the sky and covered the ground. And they were allowed to pick it up and eat it. And they could actually bake it into bread. And it was looked like what they call coriander seed. And I don't know what that is. But apparently it's something that can be made into meal. And the meal can be made into bread. And they ate that. And it sustained them. They also had quail that flew over and came down. So they had meat and they had bread. And of course, one of the things that was a stipulation, you remember, was what? One day. You weren't to keep it for the next day, because if you kept the bread, the manna, in fact, later on they said, well, what is it? Somebody said, I don't know, we'll call it, what is it? Manna, what is it? So that's what manna means. What is it? I don't know. So that's what they ate, you know. And they got tired of it, but God gave them these quail, and they did the same thing there. Some of them tried to keep it till the next day, and what happened? Disease, rancid. And they weren't to do it. They would have enough for one day and one day only. And the Lord provides us each day. We can make provision for more, but the Lord only guarantees us one day. So we ask today, during the interim period, give us our daily bread. Give us those provisions, Lord, for today. That's all we're asking. And of course he does, but part of our prayer is that he would give us this daily provision. Now bread, of course, is here kind of a metaphor for all of our nourishment and sustenance, and I think that's pretty clear. At least the Israelites had bread. They also had some quail as well. One day at a time, Exodus 16:4 and following. Give it to us. We have the imperative, again, asking. This is during not the millennium. This is now. So the first three imperatives deal with the kingdom. The second three deal with the interim period between the time that the disciples were given this and the kingdom. Well, as it turned out, that turned out to be a couple thousand years. The disciples didn't know that at the time. Perhaps they thought the kingdom would come immediately, and perhaps it could have, but Israel rejected the kingdom in Matthew 12. And so in Matthew 13, then, the kingdom was postponed. As we know, the parables describe that. So from then on, throughout the remainder of the time before Christ was raised, of course, crucified, resurrected, and the church age, all the way up through the tribulation, men will need to have a daily provision of bread. And we ask the Lord, Father, give us our daily bread. We thank you for that daily bread. That's what it's saying here. James 4:14 is a passage that deals with that. I won't go there. I'll just describe it. Matthew 4:14 basically says, well, let's go to town and we'll do this and that, and tomorrow we'll go over there and we'll do those things. He said, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. I'm simply reviewing that passage without going to it literally. So no guarantee for tomorrow. Don't get too far ahead in your planning. Trust the Lord, you know, just like my heart business and so forth. You don't know what's tomorrow. You may have some serious illness or injury or accident. I'm not saying it will, but we don't know. Each day, enjoy and savor the days that the Lord has given each day as they come. Then we have a difficult one here, and it says, forgive us our debts. Now, this is not for unsaved people. He is addressing believers, the disciples, right? The disciples are believers, and believers need to have fellowship restored. Therefore, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a phase two confession of sin verse. It says, forgive us our debts. And therefore, basically, recognizing that we have sinned as believers. So we are to ask for that forgiveness. We do it by confessing our sins, and then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, some translations here say debts. Others say trespasses. Others say sins. The actual word in the Greek is debt. Okay? Ophilema means a debt. What is owed? What is due? When we go over, I'm sorry. When we go over to Luke 11:4, the word is hamartia, which is sin. So that's perhaps a later rendering, and there it's translated as sin in that particular version of this this same prayer. It's kind of an edited version. The longer one is in Matthew. That's why we use it. Some think the Matthew one came first. Others think the Luke one came first. I think perhaps the Matthew is the original, and then the other one was simply a cut-down version in Luke. He kind of cuts to the chase, you know, and he gives his presentation of it. And so the word debts can certainly refer to what is owed or sin, and therefore we would translate it that way. It could be to forgive us our debts. As well, but I think it would better be translated sins, as also we forgive our debtors. Same word there, and in the Greek in Luke passage, it's also debts. So we need to be careful when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, that we don't have grudges, that we don't hold things against other people. I had a fellow one time in my church that he had a difficulty with forgiveness. He could not seem to forgive his ex-wife. And he said, I'm not going to forgive her. And I'll say his name was Bob. It was not. But I said, Bob, you can't restore to fellowship. You can't have fellowship with God if you harbor hatred and unforgiveness in your heart. There was a Clint Eastwood movie one time called Unforgiven. Very sad. And no one in there could forgive anyone. All they did was just kill a bunch of people, as sometimes you see in the Clint Eastwood movie. But the last part of it, as I remember, if I remember correctly, he had this guy that was trying to kill him, and he had him on the floor, and he had a gun pointed at him, and the guy said, "No mercy?" No forgiveness? And Clint says, I'm fresh out. And he just blows the guy away. No forgiveness, you know. And that's where many of us as Christians are. We have a grudge. We have somebody in our life that we cannot forgive. You cannot have fellowship with God if you retain that kind of animosity. Let it go. Forgive that person. You don't have to necessarily call them up. You may have to. It depends on how serious and how long it is. But some people carry grudges for years. They are absolutely neutralized with regard to their Christian faith. How tragic that is. They just cannot understand why doctrine doesn't work. It does. They're just under the discipline of unconfessed sin. And the unconfessed sin is unforgiveness of others. So here, he makes a specific case of that. We have other passages that teach this as well, but we could go down, for example, to 6, 14, and 15. Verse 14, same chapter, Matthew 6, 14. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. That's for believers. But if you will not forgive men, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. So 1 John 1:9 has a caveat. If we confess our sins, yes, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, assuming we do not have the sin of unforgiveness. You say, well, that would be confessed as well. Well, here it says that you're not forgiven on that one. You need to address that and bring that as one of the sins. And so that's what seems to be the case here. Forgive our debtors or our sins as we forgive our debtors. All right, let's see. I think that was that. The last verse, 13, I think we could make it through. You don't mind if I make it through, do you? All right. Well, this one may have to be done on next Sunday, I think, because it's a whole verse and it's going to need a little more attention. And that is the fact that it seems to be saying that the Lord leads us into temptation. And whenever I prayed this, I always was concerned about this verse. And so I think we're just going to leave you hanging on this one and come back next Sunday and get it. It says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's a whole message in itself, so I think I'm going to be there. However, it refers to today, the interim period between the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave and the kingdom. For the disciples, it could have been just a short time to the kingdom, but it was not. And so this prayer was their prayer. We could certainly pray the last half, and the first half is not bad, except the kingdom is going to come after the rapture. So first we might say, Lord, come and get us, and then bring in the kingdom. Israel would often pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I remember Zola Levitt and his program always ended with that Hebrew phrase from the Psalm. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's not going to be any peace. President Trump's not going to get peace. No president's going to get peace. There'll be no peace in the Middle East until the Lord Jesus Christ establishes peace. And Israel's prayer is that they pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We might add that here to the disciples' prayer as well. Well, I think we'll stop there. We'll come back next Sunday and pick it up in verse 13 and close this section out. This is also related to our time. This is a part, there are three that relate to the kingdom specifically. Those first three, that is, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, or rather, as in heaven, so on earth. Then the last three, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors or sinners. And then finally, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the last phrase. Well, there is one more phrase. It's not found in the most ancient manuscripts, by the way. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It's a great phrase, and you can certainly use it anywhere. It wasn't found in the most most ancient manuscripts, but later it was added in many of the late manuscripts, and so people in the majority text look at that as being there. Those who had to the adhere to the ancient text say it's not. It doesn't bother me either way because it's a great phrase. It actually comes out of the book of Chronicles, and we'll look at that next time as we close out, since we have really two verses in one in verse 13. Father, thank you so much for your word that is alive and powerful. Thank you for even this prayer that we certainly can pray, but it's the disciples' prayer. It looks forward to the kingdom, as so many passages do. And as we have studied in many, many classes in recent time, the fact that you are coming again to reign on this earth, in spite of all the craziness and hatred and animosity and adversity to you and your plan and your word, you will have the last say. Therefore, as your ambassadors and those who love you, help us to be disseminators of the gospel and truth to all who will hear for as long as you give us breath, in spite of those who come against us. We recognize that our reward will be great when you come for us, and we look forward to your return soon in that rapture of the church. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray them all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.